Okay, we have a few background issues that we're going to have to deal with here. So let's first of all look at the timeline of Jesus' ministry. In the Gospel of John, the basic orientation that we have to chronology is around the feasts. Now, the first and last event that are here, the baptism and Pentecost, are not listed by John, nor is the second Passover. Pesach is the Hebrew word for Passover. It's shorter, so it fit easier on this. Sukkot is also known in English as tabernacles or booth, and Chanukah is also known as dedication. This gives a basic flow, but the period of time that we are looking at is very close to Jesus' crucifixion. Now you might say, we're only in John chapter 12. There are 22 chapters. Things really slow down starting in chapter 10. And so with chapter 10 starting at verse 22, we have Chanukah. And it is at Passover, the fourth Passover, that Jesus is crucified. Let's look a little more detailed at the portion of John that we're in now. Chanukah we looked at in John 10, 22 through 39. Jesus was in Jerusalem. That winter he spent time in Bethania, that's north and east of the Jordan River. So it's northern part of Israel, but east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee. So John 10:40, until he left for Bethany in John 11:16, after he announced to his disciples that Lazarus had died. He went then to Bethany near Jerusalem. He was there in February of 33, from John 11:17 until 11:53. Then, for a period of time of a little over a month, he was in Ephraim. That's not far from Jerusalem, but it probably was in Samaria. Therefore, he was safe in the sense that the religious leadership would not come there looking for him. Nor would there be many people who would traverse the area between there and Jerusalem that would divulge his location. So although he was close to Jerusalem, he was safe. That's where we ended things last week. Now we are in the season approaching Passover. Take a look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. All the way from 12:1 until chapter 19, verse 30, we have Jesus alive on planet Earth, covering a very short distance. Bethany is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So all the way in John chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 up through verse 30, Jesus is alive and in Bethany or Jerusalem. Each evening he slept in Bethany, but during the day, most of those days, he went into Jerusalem. And so the time period there is from March the 28th, 6 days before Passover, until Passover, April the 3rd. And so things have really slowed down here as we get into John chapter 10, verses 22 through the end of the life of Jesus. Now, this is last year's 10 most wanted list by the FBI. But lo and behold, when Jesus was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, he was on the most wanted list of the religious officials there in Jerusalem. So they had an all-points bulletin out for him. Let's take a look back at what we considered last week. Starting at verse 53, from that day on, the day that it was decided that Jesus would be put to death to spare the nation, as Caiaphas said, from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Judeans, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the question arose in Jerusalem, do you think Jesus will show up for this feast? Jesus had already, at an earlier point, boycotted Jerusalem for an entire year. So they had reason to believe that he might actually not show up in Jerusalem. But as we drop down to chapter 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Here we have a modern picture of Bethany, what was known as Bethany during the first century. And if you look at the inset map, it's less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Bethany is on the eastern side of the inset map. You go through Bethphage, on the top of the Mount of Olives, and then onward into Jerusalem. We're going to ask some questions about this, Bethany, when we return there. But let's look at where Jesus had been in seclusion for a while. He was in Tibet, Israel. That's its current name, but it was known as Ephraim. It was within the tribal boundaries of the tribe of Ephraim, there from the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus was up in Ephraim, and he made a trip down to Bethany. This trip is going to be very important. It's going to be important to understand how all of this transpires as Jesus went from Ephraim in at the end of John chapter 11 to Bethany, close to Jerusalem. Do notice, since Bethany is east of Jerusalem, Jesus did not need to go through Jerusalem to get to Bethany. And so he's still incognito. Remember when we looked at the passage last week, we saw that efforts were undertaken in order to make it so that Jesus location would not be revealed, because it was not friendly. Remember how when Jesus told his disciples that he was planning to go to Judea, disciples said, recently the Judeans have wanted to kill you and you want to go back there? Well, once again, Jesus is going into Judea. He's going into the teeth of the monster, shall we say. Now, we have a question, and I know that some of the people who listen, one who's listening this week, but we have others that are pastors. So I want to deal with some problems that show up within the text that often cause consternation, make it so that some of the skeptics say, well, the Bible is not truthful. When one compares John 12:1 says 6 days before the Passover, and then we have this meal, well then it would appear that Matthew 26:2 and Mark 14:1 say that the meal that Jesus ate, where his feet were anointed by the woman, that was only 2 days before Passover. The Honer in Chronological Aspects argues 2 days in Matthew 26:2 and Mark 14:1 is not dating the anointing, but the plot to seize Jesus. In other words, what happened was Matthew and Mark juxtapose the event, two events that involved Judas. Remember, Judas was the one who vocalized the objection. I say he vocalized it because we're told that the other disciples also thought that it was extravagant for the woman to pour that much expensive oil of nard onto Jesus. And Judas was the one that spoke up, that, but other disciples agreed with him. So we have one event involving Judas that happened as Jesus was anointed. Then the next important event involving Judas was when Judas met with the temple leadership and told them he was an insider and he could lead them to Jesus. He could make it so that they would be able to arrest him with a minimum of problems. The fact that the two events involved Judas is probably the reason that Matthew and Mark juxtapose them right next to each other, and then they gave the date for Judas meeting with the Judean leadership. But as one looks at the passage, it might appear that they were trying to say that the meal in which Jesus was anointed was 2 days before Passover. That wasn't the point of those passages. They were saying that the second event involving Judas was 2 days before. Actually, the meal, though, we're going to find that we're going to have to nuance its dating a little bit as well from what a surface reading might lead us to think. By the way, Dr. Honer was my doctoral advisor during my PhD program, so he and I spent a lot of time together. Now, this is a meal I very much enjoy. This is called kalamoyaka, and kalamoyaka is fish soup in Finnish. And so you might say, why would Jesus eat that? Well, you know, it is kosher, but I doubt that he had kalamoyaka. That's a Finnish dish, a Finnish way of fixing up fish. But I think that it's pertinent here, so you might wonder, why would I have this here? Well, I remember well when we would go up to visit Diane's parents. From most of the places that we lived, whether we were in Southern California or we lived in Colorado, it would be a two-day trip for us to get up to visit Diane's parents. And so they lived out in a really remote part of Oregon, didn't have cell service that was very reliable when we were in the last couple of hours of our drive. So what they would always do, they would fix up soup or a stew. They didn't have kalamoyaka, that's my side of the family. But they would have a soup or a stew as they were waiting for us to drive in. Why? Well, we couldn't predict exactly when we would be there. If they had most things and they tried to keep them warm on the stove, the meal would dry out and it wouldn't be as good, or it'd become overcooked or whatever. But if you have a soup, you can just keep that on the stove and just have it at low heat. It's ready to eat, stays in great shape, and so forth. Very important. Look at verse 2. So they prepared a dinner for him there in Bethany, and Martha was serving. Now Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. The big question is, was the big meal this really fancy meal, was it served the same day that Jesus arrived from Ephraim? Most people look at the passage, let's look at it here, verses 1 and 2. So Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had died, the one he had raised from among the dead ones. So they prepared a dinner for him there, and Martha was serving. Now Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now drop down to verse 12. On the next day, a large multitude that had come to the feast took palm branches and went out to meet him. Okay, on the next day. Most people, when they date these events, they say day one, which was 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, and lo and behold, they had this grand meal for him. It was not kalamoika. It was a very well prepared meal, I mean, very special meal. Shall we say almost like a catered meal. And then they say the next day, lo and behold, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem, John chapter 12, verse 12. I'm going to argue, as Honer did, that there are two reasons that that is not the proper chronology. Verse 2, the great meal is not the next day, or not the same day as when Jesus came to Bethany, but it is the next day. So in other words, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. 5 days before the Passover, the great meal was served. 4 days before the Passover, Jesus went into Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to, this time, explain all the significance of that, but I'm going to give evidence that that is the proper chronology. Next time we meet, which, by the way, won't be next week, won't be the week after, because, as we say at the top of your notes, as well as how we introduced it at the beginning, we're not meeting on the 20th, we're not meeting on the 27th. But when we do meet in early May, I'm going to go through why it is important to know that this that verse 2 was the day after Jesus arrived in Bethany, not the same day. Okay, let's look at the timeline for this. In verse 1, Jesus arrived in Bethany. Verse 2, the meal was served in Bethany. It should say 12:12. The next day, Jesus went to Jerusalem. So Saturday, he arrived. Sunday, they had the big meal. And Monday, he went into Jerusalem. Okay, there's... We have a first problem. They did not have refrigerators, and they only had wood stoves. Can you imagine having a very special meal? This would be equivalent to a catered meal, although it was done by them locally, but it was a very fancy meal. Everyone be in their best attire. And interestingly, notice my translation of verse 2. They were reclining. The word is not they sat down. The word is they were reclining. This was the position that people would eat special meals, like Passover, or in this case, a celebration that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. At very special meals, instead of sitting, people reclined. And it is a distinct word that is used for reclining as opposed to sitting. And so it's a very important thing in the New Testament to make note of whether people are sitting or reclining. Unfortunately, our English translations treat sit and recline as one and the same word, and they say people sat. In this passage, they were reclining. Without a refrigerator and with a wood stove instead of either electric or gas, or a microwave or all those kinds of things, you can't quickly heat things back up in order to serve them on the spot. This type of a very special meal, there's no way that people would be able to do that with Jesus having an all-day trip. He was walking, remember? An all-day trip going from Bethany, I mean, from Ephraim to Bethany. But there's a second problem. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 is the only passage in the New Testament that makes mention of a sabbatical day's journey. That is, the distance that it was regarded by the rabbis as legal to walk on the Sabbath. That passage speaks of a trip from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem as a legal Sabbath day's journey. So you'll notice I have one double-ended yellow arrow that has Acts 1:12 in it. The idea is you could make a round trip. You could start out at Jerusalem, go to the Mount of Olives, and to the summit of it, and return to Jerusalem. That would be a Sabbath day's journey. I have taken the same length of a journey and marked it there in yellow below. I superimposed it on top of the blue arrows, which would be the distance of going from Jerusalem to Bethany and returning. It is well over double the length of a Sabbath day's journey. So, what we have as you look at John chapter 12, we have a multitude that would actually be traveling on the day that Jesus, that it would have supposedly been a Sabbath. Look at the problem. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, so a large multitude of Judeans knew that he was there. They knew that he was in Bethany. Now they came, not only because of Jesus, but so they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from among the dead ones. We have religiously observant people who have come for the feast, and yet, despite being religiously observant, they break the Sabbath rule. Okay, these are two serious objections. The first one being, without refrigeration, cell phones, and so forth, how would people know that Jesus was going to arrive and they would be able to have this fancy meal with all the guests, all the preparations, everything being handled just right, and be able to hold the food, keep it in good shape, and be ready to serve it? How could that happen on the same day? Jesus didn't have a cell phone to say, I'm going to arrive at such and such time. You can go ahead with preparations. But secondly, we would have religiously observant people traveling far longer than a Sabbath day's journey on a Sabbath. Both of these argue that although Jesus was willing to travel on the Sabbath in going from Ephraim to Bethany, we would not expect a large multitude of religiously observant Judeans to travel also on the Sabbath. Therefore, We do not have anything in the passage that tells us that the meal was on the same day as Jesus' arrival. Verse 2 should be understood as occurring on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, and then the next day, Monday, was the day that Jesus went to Jerusalem. All this changes the chronology. Right now, I'm not going to explain the Old Testament issues that are also connected with this. That will be for next time, early in May. So it is Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. Now, we have another interesting question. If we just had the book of John, we didn't have Matthew or Mark to also consult. Now, Luke does not contain the event of Martha anointing Jesus' feet. Luke has another event involving a different woman early in Jesus' ministry at a Pharisee's home who anointed Jesus. But this is this account here is in John, Matthew, and Mark. But let's ask a question. Does John say that the anointing was at Mary and Martha's home? Nowhere does it say that. On the other hand, I do have slides a little bit out of order, but I'll come back to that issue. I didn't have enough time to sequence all the slides exactly right. So we'll raise another issue. I'll come back to the first one about was it at Mary and Martha's home. Now, we have another question. Did the disciples sit? Now, of course, this is Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. The event here in John 12 is not the Last Supper. That's John 13 and 14. But here we have people sitting. You remember I said there is a distinction between sitting and reclining. Here we have another picture of people reclining. And they would recline at what were called triclinia. So if you look at the depiction on the upper right, that looks like there's a T in the middle, well, what you have is three couches being depicted. People would be on the couches, actually the couches in front of those, and those would be tables, and they would recline, and they would be propped up on their one elbow, and then they would eat with their other hand. Notice it's going to make it very easy for Martha to do the serving, because serving takes place in the middle, and the other sister, Mary, is going to anoint Jesus' feet. Now, something else important here to notice, how did they get the word triclinium? Tri is related, of course, to our word for three. Clinium is related to the Greek word for reclining. In fact, we get our word recline from that, but it's three couches. People would be on three couches around three low tables. And then they would be, in this way, they would eat their meal. And this would form very fancy meals. Now, this depiction is showing how everyone's feet would be exposed. It's quite simple for Mary to anoint Jesus' feet, whereas if he were sitting at a table and his feet were under the table, it would be a much more difficult thing. And that would be an uncomfortable situation for a woman to be anointing one man's feet, with there being 11 other pairs of feet that would be there under a table, and so on and so forth. But Instead, what we're looking at here is with triclinium, Jesus' feet would be outward, away from the table, and it would be easy for Mary to take care of it. She would have easy access to his feet. Now, in our passage, verse 3, as we are looking at events that took place the day after Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, Mary having taken a pound. Now, when I've translated that a pound, it would actually be a litra, and that would be equivalent to an alternate form of pounds. So it'd be a 12-ounce pound. It's approximately a 12-ounce pound, that is 11 ounces. Of costly pure nard. So those would be in very fancy jars in order to carry that around. We're told in Mark 14:3 that she broke the jar. Apparently it was thick enough and it was not coming out easily. She didn't have the time to heat it. She just broke open the jar. It's alabaster jar, so it wasn't exactly a cheap jar. It was expensive with regard to the contents as well as the jar. All of this shows that Mary and Martha were from a wealthy family. Now, with perfumes, a little goes a long way. I think it's an understatement when John's Gospel says that the fragrance filled the room. Look at verse 3b. So the house was filled by the fragrance of the oil. There we have 12 ounces of it, or 11 ounces of it. A little goes a long way. Just think, a 12-ounce of seltzer water of can like what I have here in my hand, to have that much or almost that much perfume in a room would definitely fill the house with a scent. I mean, that is going to be, shall we say, a memorable occasion. No one would forget that. I can imagine Mary, Martha, and Lazarus talking about that for years to come, about that particular occasion. But Judas looked, and he saw dollar signs. He looked at that, and he thought, she didn't just use a little bit. You know, she could have anointed his feet with only a small amount of this, but she broke the bottle. There's no way this can now be sold. And he is just upset because he was always one pilfering from the money bag. He was the treasurer for the group. Now, verse 4. So one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was not this fragrant oil sold for about 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You notice that I have marked off all the Sabbaths. I've just covered them over. There are 52 weeks in a year. That would come out to generally about 313 non-Sabbath days in a year. And he's looking at the value of this. He seems to be one who knows what things sell for on the market. He's aware of the finer things, probably because he was in a position to have some spending money as a result of pilfering. But there would be about 300 non-sabbatical days in a year. Why is this important? He says that the value of this would be about 300 denarii. A denarius was the wages for a common laborer for an entire day of work. So what Judas is saying is, This is a whole year's wages for a common laborer working every working day for that whole year. He said, that's a lot of money to waste when she only needed a little bit out of that to anoint Jesus' feet. And so he's trying to manipulate the other disciples into joining with him. And lo and behold, Matthew and Mark make it clear that the disciples, not just Judas, were upset by the amount of so-called waste. By expressing it in terms of, well, this could have been given to the poor, Judas is causing his fellow disciples to think, yeah, that would have been a better use of this than wasting the whole bottle, 11 ounces of it just being utterly destroyed here as it's fallen on the floor. But we're told that Judas, verse 6, now he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and held the purse, he used to pilfer the coins tossed into it. Judas would abscond with as much of the money as he could think that he could get away with. Jesus knew this about him, yet Jesus let him remain his treasurer. And very interesting. But Jesus now rebuked Judas. Verse 7. So Jesus said, let her be. She has kept this for the day of my burial. St. Hodges made a very interesting observation that only John the Baptist and Mary figured out that Jesus was going to die. John the Baptist said in John 1:28 or 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only way that a lamb can do that is by being put to death. John is making mention that Jesus would die. As I've argued, John needed to know a great deal about Jesus. He had to know an immense amount of concerning Jesus in order that he could carry off what he needed to do. He needed to know that it was not like a comparison between Elijah and Elisha. That is, Elijah being the lesser and Elisha having a double measure of the Spirit. No, by contrast, Jesus was not given the Spirit by measure. Jesus had unlimited access to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. There was no limitation whatsoever. John was saying, I am a nobody, and Jesus is everything. He expressed an understanding of Jesus' eternality. He expressed an understanding that he would die. He expresses an understanding that Jesus would take away the sin of the world. He recognizes he's God's Son. I mean, he recognizes so many stupendous truths. God had revealed great truths to John concerning Jesus. John the Baptist and Mary are the only ones that express an understanding of Jesus dying. Majority text reading of John chapter 12, verse 7. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Why originally would she have purchased this? She bought it apparently in order to be used in the burial of Lazarus. But lo and behold, she has this whole jar left. And she had a great quantity, at least 11 ounces. And she broke the bottle. She used the whole remainder on Jesus. When Jesus says she kept it for the day of his burial, she could have sold that. She could have sold it. She didn't need to keep it for this occasion, but she did. She knew that there was going to be a celebration. She knew that they were going to be eating at the table reclining. And she spared it for that occasion in anticipation of Jesus' death. Most people don't understand that in that way, and that's partly because they reject the majority text reading. And they think that Jesus is saying, well, she kept it with result that it's an anticipation of my death, but she didn't understand that. No, Jesus is saying she did understand it. Jesus made a further remark at this point, saying, for you always, verse 8, have the poor with yourselves, but you do not always have me. Jesus spoke in terms of priority. First things first. He's saying she did not have a very long period of time available. This is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus will not go to bed on Passover night. Jesus will be put into the tomb Passover night. Jesus has a very short period of time on earth, and he's saying, Mary has put first things first. Is he saying that taking care of the truly needy is unimportant? No, not at all. But what he's saying is, they will always be there. There will always be opportunity. That can be done at any time. But what she did could only be done in the period of time between now and when he dies. He's saying she has put something of utmost priority first. And she should not be rebuked for that. She should indeed be commended. This now brings us to the plot to kill Lazarus, verses 9 through 11. So the next day, that same day, apparently during dinner, because this is being put as a sequential issue, they would have come during the daylight. They wouldn't have traveled there over the Mount of Olives at night. It's steep and it's dark and so forth. So a large multitude of Judeans knew that he was there. Now they came not only because of Jesus, but so they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from among the dead ones. What we're going to find out as we get further into this passage is that people who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus were talking about that. They were bearing testimony to that. And so there were people that were coming to Jerusalem that were finding out that, well, you can see Lazarus and might be able to see Jesus as well. And so people were leaving Jerusalem in order to go out to Bethany in order to see Jesus and Lazarus. Well, that had a different response looking from the temple. Wow, all those people are leaving. The crowds are leaving us. Notice verses 10 and 11. However, the chief priests, that is the Sadducees, decided to kill Lazarus also. Remember, they had reached a decision on the day that Jesus raised Lazarus that they were going to kill Jesus. We saw that in John chapter 11. We also saw that the Jewish Talmud indicates that it was 40 days before Jesus died on the cross that the decision was made to put him to death. So a period of time has elapsed of over 30 days, over a month, where they said, okay, we're going to put Jesus to death. But now they decided, oh, wait a moment, we've got people mumbling about they want to see Lazarus. We better put him to death as well because he rose from the dead. Isn't that ironic? You want to put to death someone who's been raised from the dead. You want to put to death someone who has power over death, who's able to raise people from the dead. That's not very logical, but that's the way that they were thinking. Chief priests decided to kill Lazarus also, verse 11, because many of the Judeans were departing and believing in Jesus on account of him. They're looking, and just like Judas, they're seeing dollar signs. Judas rebuked the woman for anointing Jesus, and the chief priests are angry that the people are abandoning them for Jesus. Very interesting parallel that's going on here. Essentially, they would expect people to leave after the feast, but this is 6 days, or actually now 5 days before the feast. And that's before the offering plate is passed. Remember, people had to pay at the temple their temple tax before they would be allowed to partake in Passover. People are leaving, saying, we have no use for you guys. We're far more interested in Jesus and Lazarus. And essentially, they're thinking, this is not the time to leave. The time for you to leave is after you paid your temple tax. As the sign says, if you leave without paying, we will press charges. This is a very upsetting thing. This is affecting the bottom line of the temple. And just like Judas was padding his finances with offerings made to Jesus, lo and behold, those chief priests were becoming wealthy as they padded their wallets with things that were meant as offerings to God. Interesting parallelisms are going on in the passage. Now, question here. Let's see. Okay, I better deal with something that I said I would deal with before we get too far out of sequence. I asked a question earlier. Does the passage say that this has all occurred at the house of Mary and Martha? And it does not. Look at verse 2. So they prepared a dinner for him there. Where's there? At Bethany. It doesn't say that this is at the house where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Why is that important? Let's look a little further. We see in verse 2 that Martha was serving. Is it necessarily at her own home? Not necessarily. When we look at Mark chapter 14, verse 3, it says who owns the home. It was Simon the leper. Is it possible that Simon is a relative of Mary and Martha? It's possible. Is it possible that it is their father? It's possible. But it's also possible that Mary and Martha went to Simon's house, and that Simon was the one who was hosting the party at his house. It's quite possible. We cannot be dogmatic as to whether there is a relationship between Mary and Martha and Simon, whether he's their father or some other relative, or whether he's just someone else who lives in the town. Something else that has bothered people when they've looked at Mark, if he's a leper, isn't that house unclean? Well, that's also making some assumptions. It's possible that Jesus has already healed Simon. Or it's possible that subsequent to this, Simon contracted leprosy and was known, therefore, in years later as Simon the leper. We are not able to say whether Simon had leprosy before this and was cured, or whether he had it subsequent to this. There are a lot of things we're not able to say, but lo and behold, there are a number of issues that critics use to question whether or not the Gospels are in contradiction to each other. And no such issues can be demonstrated. There's more than one possible plausible solution that avoids there being any contradiction. But I seem to have slides a little bit out of order. I didn't include a slide that I thought I did. Now, as we're looking here at this passage, verse 12 tells us, on the next day, a large multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was entering Jerusalem, took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now the question is, does John say that they took lulavs off trees? Now, a palm frond is also known as a lulav. And at special occasions, lulavs would be brought in to Jerusalem. There are very few palm trees in Jerusalem because with its elevation, it gets cold enough that palm trees don't like the climate in Jerusalem, and there are not very many palm trees. The passage does not say that they took them off trees. Furthermore, taking palm fronds off trees does require some climbing usually. The passage does not say that they took them off trees. Jericho, which is down the mountain, is a good source of palm trees. It is known as the City of Palms. Jericho and other places could well be the source of the palm fronds that were there. At various special occasions, palm fronds would be brought to Jerusalem. In fact, under the Maccabean era, there are pictures of palm fronds, or depictions, shall we say, on their coinage. It was used as a symbol of the nation of Israel, and so there were many occasions when palm fronds were collected, brought into Jerusalem, and people have grabbed a hold of palm fronds and were not told that they were taken off living trees. They may well have taken ones that were stockpiled because of the upcoming feast. Okay. We have some events, and one has to sequence these events. Jesus left Bethany, that's on the right-hand side of your screen. Then at Bethphage, when we look at the synoptic accounts, the location where Jesus said for them to go and untie a a colt and its mother. That was said to have happened at Bethphage. Bethphage is near the summit of the Mount of Olives. And then there were the Grecians that met him, or met actually Philip. And then Philip and Andrew questioned Jesus. And then we have the palm fronds. It's not entirely sure what the order of events 3 and 4 are, where the locale would be, but it does seem to me that the Grecians caught up to Jesus as Philip and Andrew catch up with him as he's going down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. Okay, so let's look at what was said here by people. They said, Hosanna. Literally, that means save now. Hoshan, or Hosha, would be the idea of deliverance or salvation. And Na is now. Easy to remember it because it sounds even like English. Compare Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, save now. They have not transliterated it into English, so it doesn't say Hoshina. It's a little different form there, but the same root with the same idea. And interestingly, it's the same exact root from the what the word Joshua comes from, or Yeshua. Jesus is a form of Yeshua, and it is referring to him as Savior or Deliverer. So they're petitioning for the Lord to save, and in particular, for Jesus to bring deliverance. Would all of those people have understood the issue of Jesus as Messiah and offering eternal life? Not necessarily. But there would be people who did understand it. Certainly when Jesus raised Lazarus, he would have explained truths, greater truths, as he had to Martha on that occasion. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me has everlasting life. Went into great detail as he talked with Martha in John 11, verses 25 through 27. Undoubtedly, he spoke to the crowds that were there about these matters as well. Now, very interesting that Jesus came in on a donkey. Remember the title that I gave to this? The Honored Prince. I did not say the Honored King. We'll get into the details on why I made the point of calling Jesus a prince. But let's think about it a little bit, and you may be familiar with the account in 1 Kings chapter 1. David is an old man. He is very close to death. He had sons by a number of wives. One of those sons had the name Adonijah. Adonijah decided that he was going to take matters into his own hands. He was not going to wait for David to die. And he accumulated allies and proceeded to have a ceremony set up to take place in Jerusalem in which he would be crowned king. Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, became aware of that. And she approached David and she said, "You promised that Solomon would be king." And indeed he had. In fact, Eugene Merrill, in both Kingdom of Priests and in his historical survey of Israel, makes note that during the last 3 years of King David's life, Solomon was his co-regent. That is, together they were sitting, occupying the throne of Israel. And so, indeed, Solomon had been promised that he would be king, and that was sealed by Solomon being made into the co-regent as the joint king over Israel. And so David, when he heard that Adonijah was trying to usurp the throne and trying to undo what David had promised, he said, "Bring the royal mule." And that's in 1 Kings 1:18. And Solomon rode into Jerusalem as the prince, so that he could be coronated king. And Adonijah rebelled, and Adonijah was put to death, but Solomon was king, following the will of David, following what David had promised to him. Solomon probably was the only king of Judah who came in riding on a mule, not on a charger, not on a war horse. Jesus came in as prince. He was not coronated on this day. His coronation is yet future. Yes, he is the one qualified to be king, but it will not be until the millennial kingdom that he will be coronated as king. He came in this entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, in keeping with what Solomon had done almost 1,000 years before. That is part of the symbolism of him coming in on a donkey. And so the people have said first, "Hosanna." Praying to the king for his deliverance. Then they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." King, but not yet coronated. We might think of it as being similar to a president-elect. Once the election has taken place in November, once the results have been certified, once the Electoral College has met, and once we reach January 20th, the president-elect moves from being the president-elect to being the president. Jesus came into Jerusalem as the prince, comparable to the president-elect. It will yet be future that he will take the throne as king, but he came in as the prince. Now, I know full well that you have heard sermons talking about how, oh, those people were so fickle. One day they're saying, "Hosanna," and they're speaking about the one who came in the name of the Lord, and so on and so forth. And then a week later, they're saying, "Crucify, crucified. Those were entirely different crowds. Entirely different crowds. The crowds that said, crucify, crucify, we will be able to demonstrate that they were hand-selected. It was early in the morning, and the people who were operating under the Galilean calendar that were favorable to Jesus had observed Passover the night before. They had no reason to be up early. They had no knowledge of all the things that transpired after they went to bed the previous night. And the group that was saying, crucify, crucify, was an entirely different group. They were ones that were favorable to these high priests and were gathered by them saying, you got to get up early in the morning, you got to get out there, we need you, it's important for you to be there. It was a different group of people. It was not that the same group of people turned 180 degrees in a 1 week period of time. Very important to understand that. But 1 Kings 1:18 is the backdrop. Jesus is coming in, not in a self-promoting way, but he's coming in humbly in the same way that Solomon started as he came into Jerusalem as prince, though he was co-regent, and came out with his kingship being firmly established. Now we're told the disciples did not understand these things at first. They're absolutely bewildered. Lots of things that are going on that they would say are above their pay grade, and they don't get it. They hadn't understood when Mary anointed Jesus. They didn't comprehend all of this that's going on. There are things that are beyond them. There are things they understand, but there are a lot of things that they don't. They don't see all the significance. Yes, they knew Jesus was king. Yes, they knew that there was going to be a day that he would be coronated. But there are a lot of things that are above their pay grade at this point. And John, being one of them, says they did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, and I would take it that this is a reference to his initial glorification at his resurrection. It's not talking about his glorification and his ascension. They understood as he was resurrected. We're told in John chapter 2 that after he was resurrected, they understood the things that Jesus said in John chapter 2. And we are told that Jesus opened their minds while he was still on earth during those 40 days to understand that all the things that had been prophesied in the Old Testament needed to take place. They understood. They had great understanding during those 40 days. So I would take his glorification as his initial glorification when they saw the resurrected Christ in his glorified resurrection body. It's not a reference saying that it wasn't until the ascension that they understood these things. They understood them before. They understood them at the time of his resurrection. So when Jesus was glorified, he's looking at his resurrection. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him. Because he explained that all the things written to him in the law, the prophets, and the writings must be fulfilled. They understood that these things had been done to him, and they understood the significance of what had been done. Very interesting passage in verse 17. So the multitude that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from among the dead ones kept testifying. That group of people is responsible for having gathered the crowds. Remember, people were finding out that Jesus was in Bethany. People found out that Jesus was planning to come to Jerusalem. All of this is by word of mouth, and much of it being spread by those who had seen that Jesus had raised Lazarus. The very fact that Jesus is this close, there's no way he is coming to Bethany without planning also to come to Jerusalem and to be at the feast. No, he was not planning to boycott that feast. Remember back in chapter 11 that we considered last week? Start at verse 55 of chapter 11. And the Passover of the Judeans was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? If he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. There's a bounty that's been put on Jesus' head. He has been treated as not just one of the 10 most wanted. He is the most wanted. There's speculation. Would he come to Jerusalem? But lo and behold, word gets out. He's in Bethany. He's there. And there's a great feast that's been put on his behalf. Lazarus is there. Word of that great feast is going to go out. I mean, the sisters are serving this great meal at Simon the leper's home. Word gets out. And people who had seen that Jesus raised Lazarus are spreading the word about Jesus is able to do these great things. And remember, we saw that the chief priests were aware that people were leaving them. They were leaving Jerusalem early before they had made their temple tax payment. They're going out to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. There's quite a bit of hubbub going on there in town. And it is through the word of people who are testifying, eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead ones. So what we're seeing is a growing multitude. The people that had seen Jesus raise Lazarus are telling others, and they're telling others. And it's growing from a small crowd into a bigger crowd and a bigger crowd. And the further this arrow goes off to the right, as it's working its way northeast, it grows and grows and grows because more and more people are joining in. This is what has the religious leadership so upset. They said back in chapter 11 that if we leave him like this and he keeps doing signs, everybody's going to believe in him. And then the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place. They're not going to have any use for us. They're not going to let us get rich, try and keep the peace. And they'll also take over the nation. So Caiaphas said, Jesus has to die. If one man dies, it'll spare the nation. Ironically, it caused exactly the opposite. Israel in rebellion ended up facing the Romans in the year 70, and the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it. The Pharisees panic, and what do they say? The whole world has gone after him. They're saying, look at this crowd. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger of the people who are leaving us. And all they're interested in is Jesus. Verse 18. So the Pharisees said to one another, behold, you do not profit anything. Look, the world has gone after him. Verse 20, I sequence before the arrival in Jerusalem. I think that what's happening here is Jesus is coming down from Bethphage, and as he comes down from Bethphage on the colt, he's in the lead. And you have to picture this. Those Grecians are running there. They catch up with one of Jesus' disciples, and they catch up with Philip and say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip then goes and he catches up with Andrew. And Andrew and Philip catch up with Jesus as Jesus is out in front on the donkey. And they say, there are some Grecians that want to see you. Now let's get a picture of this. The road to this day is a narrow thing. It's fairly steep. You're coming down a steep path. And so Jesus is out in front. Jesus, the one who knows where he's going, he has to be the one in the lead because he's the one who knows where he's going. He's going straight into the east gate, into the city, to the temple. He's being depicted by riding on the donkey as the prince ready to claim the throne. And so Jesus is not facing an audience. Picture them. You see these two people coming down. Well, it's Jesus on donkey with Philip and Andrew try and catch up with him as the donkey's trotting down the trail, and everyone else is there behind. So there they are, running alongside Jesus on the donkey and saying, hey, Jesus, there are some Grecians that want to talk to you. And Jesus is not, as people have often pictured him, rudely ignoring them. It's not that Jesus is speaking to this crowd and the Grecians are over here and they've tapped Philip, and Philip has tapped Andrew, and so they come up here as Jesus is speaking, addressing the crowd, and they whisper in his ear as he's facing the crowd, saying, well, there's over there, you see those Greeks? Those Grecians, they want to talk to you. And Jesus ignores it and says, the hour has come. No. Jesus is on his way down. Jesus is at the head of the pack. Philip and Andrew catch up with him, and they're trotting alongside him as he's on the donkey colt. And remember, the donkey's mother is there alongside as well. And there Jesus is on the donkey colt at the head. And so you have donkey colt, you have donkey, and you have two disciples. And they're trotting down this hillside on this narrow road. And they say, some Grecians want to talk to you. They want to make an appointment with you. And we're not told, Jesus doesn't hear say, well, let's make an appointment tomorrow at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Instead, Jesus pictures the greater significance of what's going on. Okay, let's ask a question. Why did the Grecians approach Philip? Bartholomew literally means son of Tolmai, that is, son of a farmer. Bar means son in Aramaic. Tolmai is a name, but it means farmer. Cephas means little stone. Or Simon, also an Aramaic name. John is an abbreviation from Jonathan, an Aramaic name. Matthew, an Aramaic name. Thomas, meaning twin in Aramaic. Didymus means twin in Greek. Jacob. Now, just to let you know, when you're reading in your English Bibles, you see the name James. That has an interesting history. I'll take a little break on this. If you looked at the Greek, every one of those times says Jacob. But back in the 1600s, when the King James Bible was being translated, it was named after King James of England. And lo and behold, they decided to honor him by naming people that were named Jacob in the New Testament, James, in honor of King James. But if you were reading in a Greek text, it would always say Jacob. Okay, that's an Aramaic name. And Thaddeus is also an Aramaic name. Now, Peter is a Greek name, but it would appear that Peter normally went by Cephas or by Simon. But Philip is a Greek name. Andrew is a Greek name. When I was in high school, I had friends from a very large Chinese family. And each of the kids were given two names. They were given a Chinese name and they were given an English name. And they could choose which one they wanted to go by. And some of the kids preferred their English name and some of them preferred their Chinese name. Each one was given both, and each one was free to make their choice as to which one they went with. Would not be surprised in the bilingual culture that existed in Israel in the first century if many of these had two names given to them, an Aramaic name and a Greek name. And some of them seem to have preferred a Greek name and some of them seem to have preferred an Aramaic name. Each one of them, I believe, was bilingual as to which language they were more familiar with. In many cases, it's anyone's guess. But I suspect that they spoke, or that they approached Philip because Philip was from an area that had a lot of Gentiles and would be an area where Greek would probably be a very comfortable language for most of the people. They picked him out. He may have been speaking in Greek, and they recognized that and decided to approach him. Now, I did not make any slides on this issue. Were these Greek-speaking Jews, or are they Gentiles? I would argue that for what Jesus says, these were Jewish people. But John gives us an interesting clue. I want you to notice something. Verse 20. Now some Greeks were of those who came up to worship at the feast. Gentiles would not have been allowed to worship at the feast. They would have been relegated to the court of the Gentiles, and the court of the Gentiles, according to Mark chapter 12, was filled with the vendors of animals and the money changers. Remember, Jesus said, you have converted what was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the Gentiles, into a house of merchandise. Or actually, no, there he said, to a den of thieves. The court of the Gentiles during this feast was not a place where one could worship. When it's speaking of worshipers, it's speaking of Jews, or at the least, proselytes. Now, some people say, well, wait a moment, doesn't the word Hellenist, isn't that the word that's used to describe that? In Luke's writings, yes, but Luke is the only author who uses the word Hellenist. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, it becomes quite clear that John is referring with the word Grecian to the same group of people that Luke would have called Hellenists. He speaks of the dispersion of the Hellenists, that is, the dispersed Hellenists, understanding properly the genitive. So, these are Jewish people who speak Greek. They may not be able to speak Aramaic at all. They were Grecians, probably living in Greek lands, probably being of the dispersion, but definitely speaking Greek only or speaking Greek mainly. Further, Jesus' answer points to them as being Jews. Well, let's look at the interchanges. They tell Philip in verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip spoke to Jesus. In reply, Jesus told them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Two issues on that. First one we'll consider next week, and that is that an Old Testament timetable has now been reached on Palm Monday that meant that the Messiah could be put to death. But the second thing is, Jesus is saying, this is Deuteronomy 11 in microcosm. There it speaks of Jews in dispersion coming to a recognition of the Lord and turning to Him. That's what's happened here. And Jesus says, the hour has come. These are Greek worshippers, Grecian Jews, who are worshippers from the diaspora, a microcosm of Deuteronomy 30. Not a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, but with a microcosm, it gives a basis for Jesus saying, here we have a good response from non-resident Jews, but the residents, there's opposition at the highest levels. Then he gives an illustration. Amen, amen. That always precedes a very important statement. It is a conclusion to what has gone before. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat, having fallen into the ground, dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears large yield of grain. Okay, this slide is out of order, but you notice back in verse 20, Bethsaida in Galilee. Diane and I have been to this place. It's part of my Letourneau research, because R.G. Letourneau's mother was born in B.B. Plains. But you'll notice B.B. Plains here has a line going through the street. United States on one side and Canada on the other. Interesting story. When I parked at the library, I parked in their parking lot. I didn't realize it at the time that I parked there, but I was in Canada when I parked the car. And you'd say, no big deal. Well, in a sense it was, because I had signed an agreement when I rented the car that I would not take the car outside of the United States. Accidentally, I did. I took it maybe 50 feet into Canada. Didn't get into any trouble or that, but I did take the car into Canada. Something interesting about this building. It is the only governmental building in the whole world owned by one entity, but being located in two countries. It has an indoor and it has an outdoor. When you enter the library, you enter from the United States. But when you go through the exit door, remember that libraries always have a scanner to make sure you're not stealing books. When you go through the exit door, you are actually in Canada. So you enter the building in the United States, but most of the building is inside Canada. But it's all inside the city of BB Plains. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with Bethsaida of Galilee? Glad you asked. Good question. And I raise this for the benefit of my pastor friends who will listen to this message. There has been an argument that's gone on for a long, long time, and that is, were there two places called Bethsaida, one located in Gallinitis, which would be this side here on the right side of the Jordan River. The other side of the Jordan River is in Galilee. El Arash is the location that I believe to be Bethsaida's main location. And so people have raised the issue of saying, well, maybe there are two Bethsaidas. It just means house of fish, and being right on the Sea of Galilee, which is prime fishing country, you know, it's not impossible that there could be two towns in named Bethsaida, one on the Galilee side and one on the Gallinitis side. But the evidence points that there was only one Bethsaida. You'll notice I added the word here as I look at El Arash. Today it is on the east side of the Jordan River. This is kind of a swampy area where it is. You'll notice up in the upper part of it, just north of the Sea of Galilee, that there's a place that this map identifies as Bethsaida. Actually, that would be Et Tel, which for a long time people said, well, that has to be the location of Bethsaida. And there have been archaeological digs at the site of Et Tel, where it says Bethsaida. There have been lots and lots of excavations year after year after year. I have 5 books cataloging the history of those digs. More recently, there's been digging at El Arash, and more scholars are moving away from saying that Et Tel is the location to saying that El Arash is. There are some significant difficulties with Bethsaida being the location. One of them being, I'll say, the people that have favored the Et Tel location have said, well, El Arash was underwater during New Testament times, and so on and so forth. They say that the lake level has changed, or the earthquake that happened since New Testament times has changed the elevation of El Arash, and El Arash would have been underwater during the first century. lo and behold, there are first century buildings, both Roman buildings and non-Roman buildings, at El Arash. Bethsaida, if the location of Bethsaida were at Tel, it would not have been by the lake, just as it is not by the lake today, and it wouldn't really make sense for a Sea of Galilee fisherman to live at Bethsaida if Bethsaida were inland. So El Arash is the proper location, but notice that is both locations, Et Tel and El Arash, are east of the Jordan River. But El Arash is located on lowlands, swampy area. The Jordan River easily could have gone on the other side of it, or it could have been a different location for the river. The river could have gone to the east of El Arash. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that, like BB Plains, that one town had two aspects to it. Part of it being on one side of the border and part on the other, just like Texarkana is both in Texas and Louisiana, or like there is a Kansas City, Kansas, and a Kansas City, Missouri. Don't know exactly what the answer to this is, but I would argue the text is telling the truth. Okay. Oops, going the wrong direction. So Jesus said, the hour has come. We'll get into a lot more detail on that next time. But up until this point, Jesus has said repeatedly, my hour has not yet come. And he was not arrested in John 7 or in John 8 because his hour had not yet come. But now he says, the hour has come. And in 13:1, he will again repeat, or John will repeat, that Jesus has known since his hour had come, it came earlier in the week, for him to depart. Why is it that all of a sudden, here on Palm Monday, Jesus switches from having always said, my hour is not yet come, to now more than once, the hour has come? Get into much more detail next time. But then he gives an explanation. He speaks of the grain of wheat dying. There you look on the left-hand side and you see a seed just has sprouted, but even before that there was nothing. Just the seed. It gets buried. And for all intents and purposes, it's like it's dead. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be left for dead. In fact, I will be dead. And I will be buried. But if the seed dies, being buried, then it yields a great crop. And Jesus says, because I'm going to die, I will yield a great crop. You see in your translations read the word fruit. But often the word fruit should be translated crop. The crop of many wheat plants is the fruit of many wheat plants. So fruit, in a collective sense, when you're talking about a whole field, is a crop. And Jesus is speaking about a whole crop of people. Individual plant coming from one seed has many seeds. You have many plants, it becomes a great crop. Relatively small number of seeds are planted, Remember how Jesus spoke of 30, 60, 100-fold. That's a wonderful crop. Now, Jesus is going to tell a paradox. Look at this triangle. Which way does it face? You keep staring at it as your perspective changes. You look at that and you get an optical illusion. Jesus is going to tell a paradox. He says, one who loves his mortal life will destroy it. One who hates his mortal life in this world will guard it for everlasting life. How does this work? Imagine the soldiers there standing on the left are told, about face. That yields the picture that's on the right. Every one of them spins and faces the opposite direction. The one who is first on the left-hand side is the man farthest to the left. That same man farthest to the left in the yellow background picture on the right is now last. That's using different terminology that we find in the synoptics. But what Jesus is saying is, the one who values his life, his present life, and treats it as all important, and is unwilling to die, he's talking to his disciples. Like he's going to die, most of his disciples will also die in ministry. But what will happen? They will be highly rewarded. The one who devalues his life and serves the Lord with it, even to the point of dying, is going to be greatly rewarded. And it's like about face. The one who devalues, the one who's at last, ends up being first. On the other hand, the one who values the present life and says, no, I'm going to protect my life and I'm going to do what I want and I'm not going to do anything uncomfortable and no, I'm not going to minister on behalf of Christ, that person may get ahead. He may become very wealthy. He's first in this life, but lo and behold, he becomes last. And so what he's talking about in this is, the one who loves his mortal life, life now, will destroy it. He'll make it so that his experience of eternal life is going to be low grade. He'll have eternal life, but he'll be last. He'll be a peon. The one who hates his mortal life in this world will guard it for everlasting life. He will give himself a privileged position. He will become first. He will be highly rewardable. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Jesus is going to die. And the one who follows him in this life sacrifices his life even to the point of death. There my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He might be last in this world, but he'll be first as the Father honors him. Here we are looking at the honored prince. He was honored by Mary. Judas was upset that she honored him with that expensive vial of perfume, the whole thing. He wanted to elevate himself, so he said that she wasted it. Would it not have been a waste to have given it to him so that Judas could have become rich? It wouldn't have benefited the poor. It wouldn't have benefited anyone except Judas. But she, in the limited time that Jesus had on this earth, honored him. The prince will become king. Similarly, those Judeans that testified that Jesus rose, he raised Lazarus, rather, they brought people to Jesus. They honored him. But look at the response of the religious leadership. They saw people turning to Jesus and leaving before they had paid their temple tax, and they determined that they were going to put to death the prince. They were going to put to death Jesus, their Messiah. They were also going to put to death Lazarus. But Jesus said that he told his disciples that any believer that dishonors his own life and honors him, the Father will honor. What an amazing set of passages. Do we have questions? I don't hear your volume.
Yeah, I'm sorry, John. I have a question. This is one, you sort of alluded to it, but I don't recall that you closed the loop on it unless I missed it. But, you know, the whole idea that when Jesus was coming down on the donkey and he was wanting to, get down into Jerusalem, but yet when Andrew and Philip said, hey, there's some Greeks here.
Sure.
I'm trying to, this is what I've thought a number of times, and I'm trying to reconcile it, but you were saying that Jesus was not pushing off the Grecians, and you didn't seem to finish that thought as to how that context about him saying that the hour has come, and then the next few verses until the very end there that you just said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, is that context that you just got done talking about, is that a message that those two disciples took back to the Grecians as a possibility, or was it meant for the two disciples that came there, Philip and Andrew, and then that they were just supposed to keep that for themselves and say, oh, we'll forget about the Greeks? I mean, there's something that I'm trying to think, if they took that back, that message to those Grecians, it would have been a very important message that, hey, you guys are not, you're Jews of the dispersion, but here is my message for you. If you give up your life if you hate your life in this world, and then if you serve me, you will follow me and the follower up. It seems to me that message would have been very significant to take back to those Grecians. So how would you reconcile all that?
Okay. The thing that Jesus, that the passage does not tell us, if Jesus met with them. One of the reasons that I was stressing that Jesus was not facing them, so this is not a snub on his part. They were asking for an appointment with Jesus later. Now, is it possible that the two disciples relayed the message to the to those Grecians? It is possible, but that would be a message that would only be appropriate for them if they were believers. And so the passage doesn't indicate whether or not they had yet come to believe. So I'm not really in a position to say, was that a message that was designed to be relayed to them? If they were believers, very possibly. If not, I would say no. So I hesitate as to, John doesn't give enough information to tell us whether or not that was pertinent for them. But in any event, what Jesus said to Philip and Andrew is definitely pertinent to them as ones that are going to be called upon to lay down their lives very literally, that Jesus is an exemplar for them. Remember how I've said that the raising of Lazarus was, shall we say, a template for what is going to happen with regard to himself as he's going to be crucified and will be raised. Right. In that the disciples should have been able to extract out of all that he said, including this, that Jesus' death does not end things for him. That is going to be a concept that is going to continue to be raised in this chapter. Look at where we end up not long from now, and we'll be considering this at a future date. When the Father spoke to him, some said it thundered, some said an angel spoke. Right. Jesus audibly said, no, that's not what happened, but this voice came for your benefit, not for mine. In the process, he made statements that made it clear to people that he was speaking of his death, and they thought he was disproving that he could be Messiah. Whereas he's going to be the resurrected Messiah who reigns forever. They thought he was giving a disproof, whereas he was actually proving that he's the one qualified. And so there are some questions here, including what you asked, that are above my pay grade to be able to say what is the answer. We can have a couple possible answers as to whether or not this was meant to be relayed to those Grecians.
Right.
It may have been intended to be relayed, it may not have been. And John hasn't given enough information for me to be able to say that I would say that I suspect that they were already believers. And the reason that I suspect that is that for Jesus to make an allusion to Deuteronomy 30 would seem to grant them quite a bit of spiritual insight. But it's not something I can be dogmatic on.
Well, at the minimum, when I'm just looking at the six verses here on my screen here, from verse 20 to 26, that right there as a microcosm, you know, of truth is, if you cut that out of Scripture, all you had, if you're stranded on a deserted island, all you had the Gospel of John, if you didn't have that and it was darkened out or snipped out, a whole portion of the delight of the Christian life and the walking by faith in terms of losing your life and, you know, not considering your life as important, and that Jesus, and like a grain of wheat, we've missed something very important there. So at least on that third side of things, it is very important to the believer today, whoever it was spoken to, Andrew,
sure,
Peter, the Christians or whatever, that to me, these passages are absolutely precious to me and instructive.
Yeah, it clearly will be built upon when Jesus speaks about the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him.
Right.
And what he then does is he speaks in terms of the Father sent him and he's sending them.
Right.
So there are templates that are set up. There's a likeness between Jesus and his faithful disciples.